Good morning. I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. You ever heard that on Christmas Sunday? The book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 is where we're going to be focused this morning. Revelation chapter 12. And we will look at the first six verses of this chapter. Revelation 12, starting in the first verse. It says, John the Apostle, and he writes, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word. And because of that, God, we ask that you would help us this morning to see what you have written here. Father, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our ears, Lord, illumine us, illuminate your word. Father, we ask that this morning, as we are a few days away from Christmas, and really as this whole season has been a time of reflection upon the first coming of Jesus Christ, we just want to continue in a spirit of worshiping Christ, the Son of God. The Word became flesh. Oh, Lord, we thank you, as we sang earlier, that you were pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. And because of your coming, because of your death, because of your resurrection, despite our unfaithfulness, we can come to you and be called your faithful saints. Oh, God, we thank you for that. We want to worship you. We want to hear from you this morning. So speak to us by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nativity sets and nativity scenes have become a staple of Christmas. And they have been for a very long time. The first nativity scene to ever be created was put together by a man named St. Francis of Assisi in the year 1223. And the reason that he built this nativity scene was so that those that were illiterate could see the birth narrative of Christ come to life. And because nativity scenes and nativity sets have become such a staple in our cultural and in culture and Christmas, every now and then Christians like to laugh a little bit or maybe even poke fun at some of the interesting aspects of nativity scenes. For example, I'm sure that most of you are probably aware that there would have actually been no wise men present at the stable where Jesus was born. That's because those wise men most likely wouldn't have shown up for about 2 years after Jesus was born. And so, yes, of course, the wise men did come to worship the King Jesus, but he was probably a toddler rather than a baby. And every nativity scene shows us three wise men, and yet nowhere does the Bible say that there were three wise men. only that there were three gifts. I also ran across a pretty clever video recently from a Christian YouTube channel called The Skit Guys. And they did a skit on nativity scenes called Missing Jesus. And a friend came over to another friend's house, and he looked at his nativity scene, and he noticed that baby Jesus was missing and had been replaced by a gummy bear. And the friend told him, he said, you know, 11 years ago, we lost baby Jesus, and we've just been replacing it with different things every year, but everything we replace it with never seems to last. Of course, the cheesy message of the video was, nothing can replace baby Jesus. So we have nativity scenes everywhere, but even with all of the nativity scenes portrayed in our movies, in our homes, at courthouses, in our yards, and in Christmas pageants, I bet you have never seen a nativity scene that had a fiery red dragon. Anybody? Didn't think so. And yet, I would argue from our passage in the book of Revelation this morning that having a nativity scene with a red dragon might be a little bit more accurate than even having three wise men present at the stable where Jesus was born. And that's not because there was a physical red dragon present when Jesus was born, but the spirit of this red dragon, the spirit of Satan, was certainly at play around surrounding the birth of Christ. Now, the last 3 weeks we've been looking at for Advent a sermon series we titled Until the Son of God Appears. And we saw in the first week from 1 John chapter 3 that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And we saw specifically that he came to destroy the work of sin in our lives. And last week, we saw that the Son of God came to defeat the devil in the desert, and he did that by overcoming all of the temptations that the devil threw at him so that through Christ, we too can overcome the devil. And then finally this morning, what I want you to see is that Jesus did not only defeat the devil so that you and I could be changed personally. That's certainly why he defeated the devil. That's one reason why. But also, this battle with this dragon and its ultimate defeat doesn't just impact us personally, but it impacts the entire world. It impacts the entire cosmos. Now, given the fact that we're dealing with the book of Revelation, I want to begin by saying just two things. And the first thing I want to say is that you may not end up agreeing with every detail of my interpretation of this passage. And that's okay. It's okay because the book of Revelation is probably the hardest book of the Bible to understand and to interpret. So we may differ on a few details, but I think we will all be able to agree on the overall message of this passage. And then secondly, because we are dealing with the book of Revelation, we need to begin with some context because we're literally diving right in to the middle of this book. Now, a lot of times, people get so focused on the future aspects of the book of Revelation, and there are certainly future aspects in this book, but we can forget that this book was written specifically for the early church. And it was written to the early church specifically during times of intense persecution from the Roman Empire. And so John writes this letter really to encourage God's people. He writes it to encourage the church that Christ is ultimately victorious over his enemies. And he writes this letter to the early church so that the church herself will know they too will be victorious over her enemies. Now, this might be an oversimplification of outlining this book, but you could say that chapters 1 through 11 of the book of Revelation are about Christ's victory over his enemies, And that chapters 12 to 22 are about the church's victory over her enemies. All of that, of course, culminating in the resurrection, the second coming, and the new heaven and new earth. And so our passage this morning, you'll notice, if it's divided 1 to 11, 12 to 22, you'll notice our passage is right in the transition between that first section and the second section. The section of Christ's triumph over his enemies and the church's triumph over her enemies. And to begin this section on the church triumphing over her enemies, John, the author of Revelation, takes us back to one of the most important events in human history. He takes us to the incarnation, to the birth of Christ. And he does this as he prepares to tell the church, and as he prepares to really describe the victory of the church. Now, why would he do that? Why would he go back to the incarnation to encourage the church to describe their victory? Because just as Satan sought to defeat and persecute Jesus leading up to and even at his birth, he will continue to do the same against the church. But just as Satan was unsuccessful in persecuting Jesus at the incarnation, he will ultimately be unsuccessful in his persecution of the church, which is why Jesus could tell Peter that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. Okay, so that's just a snapshot of the context of our passage. Now you'll notice our text has within it two symbols, or two signs, as John calls them. And these two symbols are going to make up our two points this morning. A woman in distress and a defeated dragon. A woman in distress and a defeated dragon. So let's start by looking at a woman in distress. Verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So again, verse 1 mentions a sign. Now, a sign is meant to point us to something else. It's a symbol that points to a greater reality. I'm sure you've read the book of Revelation. You'll notice there that the book is full of signs and symbols. So what is this specific sign? Well, John tells us it's a woman. It's a woman. So who is this woman? Well, later we see in verse 5 that she would give birth to a son, and that this son would rule over the nations with a rod of iron and would be caught up to the throne of God. Well, that can be none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And so because of that, it can be easy then to automatically assume that this woman is Mary, the mother of Jesus. But it's not, at least not fully. But rather, this woman is Israel, specifically true Israel, God's covenant children. And how do we know that? We know that by what John describes her wearing. Notice in verse 1 again, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Sun, moon, 12 stars. Where have we seen that exact combination in the Bible before? Start doing the Rolodex in your mind. Okay, so maybe jog your memory a little bit. A few years ago, actually several years ago, I had the privilege of attending the Sight and Sound Theater in Branson, Missouri. I know several of you have been to the Sight and Sound Theater. You've probably seen shows like Esther or Jonah or maybe even The Christmas Story. And the show that I got to see was the story of Joseph. And I will never forget seeing the depiction of Joseph's dreams as I was at the Sight and Sound Theater. I can still vividly remember it today. And I want to read you a passage that describes the dream of Joseph. This is Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." There it is. The sun, the moon, 11 stars. Now, hold on, I thought it was 12. Well, Joseph is the 12th. Okay, so we have 12 stars. And we know that Joseph and his brothers would become the very nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. So this woman is not Mary. Rather, she is God's chosen people, God's covenant children. Now, in many ways, this woman is also a continuation of Eve's offspring that Pastor Matt read for us earlier in Genesis 3:15. You remember, as God is cursing the serpent, what does he tell the serpent? Or what he says, that I'm going to put enmity, strife, division between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Well, this is exactly what we see. This woman, it has a seed in verse 2. Notice this woman is pregnant. She has a seed within her. Let's look at verse 2 of Revelation 12. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Now, even though I said this is not a direct reference to Mary, the mother of Jesus, this certainly is a reference to the birth of Christ and to the coming of Christ. Okay, again, verse 1 mentions a sign. Okay, we're very familiar at Christmas time with Isaiah 7:14. A sign shall be given to you, and behold, the virgin shall conceive, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, so here in Revelation, we have another sign about the very birth of the Messiah. And not only did Isaiah prophesy the sign of the birth, but Isaiah also prophesied the pain and agony that John mentions in verse 2. So this is Isaiah chapter 26, verse 17. Listen to Isaiah's description here. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. Think about how things were going for Israel during the time of Christ's birth. Roman captivity, religious drought, Pharisaical rule. God's covenant people were crying out in pain and agony when Christ was born. But not just when he was born. Throughout the entire Old Testament, all of Israel's history was one of labor pain. Captivity, exile, slavery, sin, lots and lots of agony. Why? Well, let me ask you all a question to try to answer that. Why, in about 10 days or so, will many of you start a new diet and start exercising? I mean, there's a lot of pain and agony involved in that. So why do it? You do it for a purpose, right? Usually to lose weight, to be healthy, or as Spock famously said, to live long and prosper. So what was the purpose of all of Israel's pain and agony? It was to bring forth the Christ child. All the pain, all the sorrow and suffering of Israel in the Old Testament, it had a divine purpose. And it was for the Messiah to be brought forth into the world. In fact, if Israel's purpose wasn't to bring forth the Messiah, then all of her pain and all of her agony would have been for nothing. And so that is what this woman in Revelation 12 is doing. She is seen in birth pain, and she is about to give birth to the Messiah. She's going to bear a son. Now, I love how one commentator summarized this woman. I think this will help kind of pull all these pieces together of this sign. This woman is Eve, the mother of all living, whose seed will crush the dragon's head. She is also Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, and the other women of the covenant who gave birth to deliverers, forerunners of the seed. She is the Virgin Mary, through whom the promises to the fathers met their fulfillment. So that's the first sign. We have this woman in distress. Secondly, the next sign John reveals to us is a defeated dragon. Verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And his tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So verse 3, we're introduced to the second sign and the second symbol, and that is this red dragon. Now, we do not have to guess or search very far to know who this dragon is. If you look down at verse 9, it says, "The great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan." Satan is this red dragon. But why does John call him that? Why refer to Satan as a dragon? Some of you may know, I love dragons. They are one of my favorite creatures. I have figurines of dragons in my basement. And I got to go to the Creation Museum several years ago when I lived in Kentucky, and they have an entire display of dragons. And that's because, contrary to popular belief, dragons are not mythical creatures. You heard me right. Dragons were real. And if you don't believe me, just go read Job chapter 41 sometime, and you tell me that that is not referring to a dragon. So anyway, I love dragons, and a few years ago, I was actually going to preach an entire sermon on dragons. I was at a family camp, and I got sick. I didn't get to go to family camp, and I did not get to preach that sermon. It's the unpreached sermon in my archives of sermons, I suppose. But as I was preparing for this sermon, I went and consulted my study, and to remind myself, okay, why is it that Satan is called a dragon? Well, there's a few reasons. First of all, I want you to think to Satan's first manifestation in all of the Bible. And we read it earlier. He appears as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. That was actually a dragon. Now, I want you to think back to God's curse upon the serpent. Listen to Genesis 3:14. "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now, don't snakes already do that? Crawl on their bellies and eat dust? Of course. So if crawling on the belly was the curse, then that implies that the serpent that met Eve had legs. Well, what do you call a serpent with legs? A dragon. Okay, so that's one reason that Satan is referred to as a dragon. Another reason is the way that John refers to Satan as a dragon. The reason he refers to Satan as a dragon is the way that dragons are used elsewhere in the Bible, specifically in the Old Testament. So most often, dragons are used in reference to wicked empires. And most specifically, we see Pharaoh in Egypt referred to as a dragon, and we see Babylon referred to as a dragon. And I believe that is how John is intending the use of dragon to be used here. Satan, the red dragon, uses the wicked superpowers of the world in order to accomplish his purposes. Okay, look at Revelation 12:3. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. Now, we could dig real deep and go down a lot of rabbit holes to try and figure out, did those seven heads represent Rome? Did they represent the seven major empires of the world? And who are those 10 horns? And what are all the diadems? Here is the most important thing you need to know about this description that most agree on. Satan, the red dragon, has used the major superpowers of the world, the major empires of the world in world history, specifically to attempt to stop this woman from giving birth to the Messiah. Okay, if you get anything out of the description of verse 3, that is the main takeaway. And that is what we see happening in verse 4. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Okay, the dragon wants to devour the woman's son. But before he does that, you'll notice that his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven. Now again, this is symbolic language here. This is likely a reference to fallen angels. And we often talk about how a third of the angels fell. That's where we get this from, right? This verse right here. And the reason we know this is angels is because the Bible refers to angels as stars elsewhere in the Bible, specifically in the book of Job, if you want to look it up sometime, Job 38, verse 8. And so Satan wouldn't be the only one trying to stop the Messiah from being born. These fallen angels, these demons, would be at work with him trying to stop that. In fact, we see that early on in the Bible in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we see these demon men marrying the daughters of man in order to try and pollute the line of the Messiah, to try to stop him from coming into the world, as was promised to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And so Satan and the dragon are at work on the earth, using the rulers and empires to stop his birth from happening. And that's what it means when it says the dragon was hovering over the woman, over Israel, about to give birth. Now just think about this. Satan used Pharaoh to try and wipe the Israelites off the face of the map. And God crushed that dragon's head, didn't he? But it wasn't a lethal blow. We later learn that the Messiah would come specifically through the line and lineage of David. And what do we see for almost all of the book of 1 Samuel? We see Saul, the king of Israel, hell-bent on killing who? David. Well, who do you think was behind that? The dragon, trying to stop the Messiah from coming into the world. You fast forward further, and we find another superpower trying to stop Christ from entering the world, the Persian Empire. You're familiar with the book of Esther. Wicked Haman almost got every Jew wiped off the face of the map, but because of Esther's bravery and God-given courage, he failed. The dragon failed once again. And then finally, this is not every instance, but finally, this dragon hovering over the woman comes to a climax when King Herod, led by the dragon, decides to murder every single boy 2 years old and under in Bethlehem so that he could maintain his power, or rather, that the dragon could maintain his power. So as I said earlier, in one sense, you can almost picture a red dragon hovering over the stable, seeking to destroy the Christ child. The nativity scene that will give all your children nightmares is actually the reality of what is happening around the birth of Christ. Okay, none of you will ever be able to look at a nativity scene the same again. Every time I look at one now, I'm like, there needs to be a dragon on there. Okay, and all of these cataclysmic events would seem to most people as just facts of world history. Okay, that's just what happened. But all of these cataclysmic events were actually a cosmic battle of the forces of darkness and the forces of God Almighty. And ultimately, Satan couldn't do it. He could not stop the Christ from being born, but he had one play left. Yes, he was born, but notice again in verse 4, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. His plan is now to devour him after he is born. The dragon doesn't give up. And he comes so close, doesn't he? He uses the most powerful empire on planet Earth at that time, Rome. And he gets them to crucify the Messiah at the behest of the Jews, and he fails. In fact, the crucifixion, which should have been the dragon's greatest victory, ended up being the very final blow that crushed his head. And because on the cross, Jesus overcame the very thing that Satan had been using in order to try and stop God's people, sin and death. But on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment for our sin. On the cross, as we saw the last 2 weeks, the grip and power of sin has been relinquished. And we see that the power of temptation even has been relinquished. When Jesus rose from the dead, he destroyed the very sting of death itself. So that now, when a Christian dies, you go to heaven. And you get to see Jesus face to face. You don't actually die. You go straight to the arms of Jesus Christ. Satan was defeated. The dragon was defeated. And the seed of the woman was victorious. Now, remember why John is writing this. Remember who he is writing this to. The early church. And he writes all of this so they might know something. Even though Satan will seek to thwart the advancement of the gospel and the spreading of God's kingdom, he can't. At times it may look like he is. Just like so many times it looked like the Messiah and the line of the Messiah was going to come to an end. But he cannot. I want you to listen to how John describes what Jesus did to the dragon through his death and through his resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 20, verse 1, we read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." That was the fate of the dragon, to be bound. Now, that is not to say he does not still have influence in our world today. Notice what verse 3 says. He is bound for a specific purpose so that he might no longer deceive the nations. His global deception over the nations has been vanquished. And that is made evident by the fact that in just 2,000 years, we have gone from zero nations, even hearing, let alone knowing Jesus Christ, to now an estimated 126 nations on planet Earth haven't only heard of Jesus, but have Christianity as their predominant religion. Now, listen to this. Excluding time changes, there are right now in this world, and I mean right this moment, 3.5 million Protestant evangelical churches that are hearing about Jesus Christ right now. That's amazing. the dragon has been vanquished, and the nations are coming to Christ, and the gospel is advancing. Now, it's very interesting to see how John transitions in verse 5 from the incarnation directly to the ascension, as if there's no time in between. Notice verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. As one commentator put it, in spite of everything that the dragon does, the seed, Christ, is caught up to the throne and now rules the nations with a rod of iron, just as if he had gone straight from the incarnation to the throne. Satan has no power to stop him. The ascension was the goal of Christ's advent. And then verse 5, of course, is also a fulfillment of Psalm 2, 8 and 9. Psalm 2, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The nations are the inheritance of Christ. Okay, he rules the world. We're going to sing that in a moment. He rules the world with a rod of iron, slowly but surely destroying the works of the devil in those nations. Now, think about this for a moment. Think about how encouraging that would have been to the early church to hear that. Because suffering and persecution was abounding from all of these nations. In fact, in one very significant event in early church history, in the year 70 AD, something catastrophic happened. The city of Jerusalem, which had many Christians still dwelling in it, by the way, was under siege from the Roman Empire. Ancient Jewish historian Josephus estimates that in that battle, in that siege, 1.1 million people died. Now, if you want to put that in perspective, that's about 3 Wichitas. Everyone dead. And yet, Josephus tells us that most of them were Jews. There were hardly any Christians who died. And you want to know why that is? Because the church, the woman, she wasn't there. Notice what verse 6 says. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Why weren't the Christians in Jerusalem when it was sacked? Because God prepared them with the very words of Jesus while he was on earth. In Mark chapter 13, it's also in Matthew, but in Mark 13 verse 14, Jesus is actually foretelling and prophesying this event, this cataclysmic event in 70 AD. And he tells his disciples, who no doubt would have told the early church, he said to them, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." The reason history reveals that few Christians died in that awful attack is because they fled at the very words of Jesus. Revelation 12:6 tells us that God provided for his people 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, likely a reference to Elijah, who was sustained in the wilderness when there was no rain for how long? 3.5 years. Just as God preserved his son from the dragon, he also preserved the early church from being stamped out by the dragon, which means, beloved, he will continue to preserve his church from the dragon and will nourish her and will provide for her and will protect her until he comes again. The dragon has no dominion over Christ's church because Jesus has dominion over the dragon, and we belong to Jesus. And before we wrap up, I just want to give two brief points of application. Number one, I hope you can see through all of this that God will fulfill his purpose for you. Okay, God had a purpose for the woman, for Israel, to bring forth the Messiah. And despite all of Satan's efforts to stop it, he fulfilled Israel's purpose. And if God could bring about his ultimate purpose of sending Christ into the world through thousands of years of labor, pain, and agony, can he not do the same for you? Do you ever think about the fact that God has a purpose for you? You're not an accident. You're not on this planet by chance. God actually has a purpose for each one of you. And we can know what that purpose is. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us in its first question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's your purpose. It is to glorify God and to enjoy him. Now, how that exactly works out in each of your individual lives is going to vary. But here's my point. Here's how I want to relate it to our passage. Sometimes it can be easy in the midst of your trials and your suffering and your sin and your pain and your agony to think that God could not possibly fulfill his purpose for me in this. God could not possibly be glorified through this. How could God possibly fulfill his purpose for me when there's so much sin and suffering around every single corner? He will do it the same way he did it when he brought Jesus into the world through many barren women, many women who are extremely unlikely to ever have children, including a virgin. He will do it by his sovereign hand, the hand who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the praise of his glory. And if there is pain and agony, then you can be confident that that is actually a part of God's purpose for you. It's not separate from it. It's part of his plan and his purpose for you. It's how he is going to bring about his glory in your life and how he will fulfill his plans and his purposes. And if you have suffered before and God carried you through that trial, you know that. You know that that's what God does. You know that our God is a God who uses the pain and the agony and the sin and the suffering to bring about his ultimate purposes. My goodness, the very existence of our church reveals that to be true. But if you're here this morning and you've not repented of your sins, you've not trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, then you actually cannot fulfill the purpose for which you are here. You cannot fulfill the purpose for which you were created. Because until you would bow the knee to King Jesus, you cannot glorify God. And so I want to exhort you this morning, if you're here and you have not trusted in Christ for your salvation, do so today. Today is the day of salvation. And you still can, with whatever time you have left on this earth, fulfill the purpose for which you were made, to glorify God, and that He would even invite you to enjoy Him, not just in your time on this earth, but to actually get the privilege of enjoying Him for eternity. That's amazing. And all you have to do is put your faith and trust that He died for your sins, that He rose from the dead, and that you will turn from your sins by trusting in the Lord. That's what you need. What you need most this Christmas is not family being with you, though that's wonderful. What you need most this Christmas isn't peace in your heart, though that's needed. It's certainly not presence. You and I need Jesus. That's what we need more than anything in order for God to fulfill His purposes for you, and He will fulfill His purposes for you. Secondly, God is sovereign over human history. He's sovereign over world history. Isn't it amazing to think about how many times Satan tried to stop the Son of God from coming into the world, and how many times he failed? The Israelites, David, Esther, Mary, Joseph, all of these satanic attacks coming out of them would have seemed to their eyes simply just a senseless evil. And it is senseless evil, right? Killing two-year-olds is a senseless evil. But even in the midst of such evil, God never lost control. He never had to scramble. He wasn't like a football coach who halfway through the game realized, oh my goodness, the opposing team has our playbook. What are we going to do? No, God remained sovereign through every single labor pain. In fact, in one instance in the Old Testament, when Israel was exiled for their sins, and then it was time for them to return to the land, it was actually a pagan ruler named Cyrus that God used to bring His people back. And I want you to listen to what God called Cyrus. He called him His anointed. In fact, in Isaiah 44:8, this is a King James version, God says, "He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure." Cyrus was a pagan. He didn't worship God. But that does not matter to Jesus. It doesn't matter to Almighty God, King of kings and Lord of lords, who moves rulers and empires by the word of His mouth, sometimes to bring judgment and sometimes to show His mercy and to bring salvation. But always to fulfill His sovereign purposes in the world. And do you know what His sovereign purpose is for the world today? Jesus tells us at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28:19, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." All authority has been given to King Jesus. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. He is sovereign over the planet, and His sovereign purpose is for the nations to be disciples. And that is why, brothers and sisters, you can have so much confidence when sharing the gospel with an unbeliever. That is why it is not utterly crazy or foolish to leave the comforts of your home, the comforts of El Dorado, even the comfort of North America to be a missionary or to go plant a new church where Christ has not yet been named, because God has a sovereign purpose for this world, and it is that the nations would be discipled. And because just as God sovereignly ensured that his anointed one, Jesus, would be born, despite all of the labor pains and the constant attempts of the dragon to stop it, he is going to sovereignly ensure the nations are discipled. And despite all of our labor pains, the church's labor pains, he will bring it to pass. The dragon's attempt to stop his church will ultimately fail. And one day, we're promised, it will happen. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, you truly are sovereign. And it's amazing to think about everything that had to happen, all of the thwarting of the dragon that had to occur for us to even be celebrating Christmas today. And yet, you cannot be stopped, Lord. We thank you for your sovereign hand. We thank you that we serve a sovereign God. And Lord, we do pray that this would encourage us. Lord, just as these words would have encouraged the early church, Lord, we pray it would encourage us 2,000 years later to keep pressing on, despite the labor pains, despite the sin, despite the suffering we see, Lord, let us always remember the gates of hell will not prevail against your church, Lord. Father, fill us with joy and hope this Christmas as we think about this passage, as we think about King Jesus ruling the nations. Oh God, we thank you and we praise you and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.